take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Once you find Hebrews 1, if you can, I'd like you to also turn, and if you have bookmarks or your finger or papers or something, because we're going to be also looking in Psalm 45 and Psalm 102. Hebrews 1 and then Psalm 45 and Psalm 102. Like to read Hebrews 1, verses 8 through 12. We'll be referencing Psalm 45 and Psalm 102 later. I'll just read these texts now. Hebrews 1, 8. But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." Father, I ask for your help today as we study this important text about your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Indeed, Father, I pray that we would not go away from this time together without being changed, that we would hear your word, hear you, believe your word, and respond in humble adoration, obedience. We would hear your covenant name, your creative name, and we would humble ourselves before you today. Holy Spirit, please take the words that I will be using that are from your holy scripture, and I ask that you would implant them into your people's hearts and minds today. I ask, Holy Spirit, for intercession for your people, for this church, that we would grow, we would be encouraged, and we would also be admonished today by your work in us and among us. In Jesus Christ's name, I ask these things. Amen. The title of the sermon today is Sovereign Son. The word sovereign is used all through theologians throughout ages have used this term sovereign. It's used a few times in the scripture, but the concept is found from Genesis to Revelation. The idea of sovereignty of God is simply this, that God alone occupies the place of power and authority and wisdom that is so exalted above everyone and everything else, that everything in this universe must do exactly as he has ordained it so. It means that everything that happens or will happen or may happen is ordained by God. Now, this does not mean, the sovereignty of God does not mean that God takes delight in evil or that he creates evil or sin or wickedness, or even that he is the creator of suffering, though indeed it does describe the idea that he is the ordainer of these things. That means that every evil act, though not caused by God, is indeed underneath his sovereign will and control. And he uses even the things that are the worst against us to somehow be turned for us. That's the sovereignty of God. Our choices, per se, are not free. I stand here on record again, as I have said many times, there is no such thing in the scripture as truly free will, free agency. Doesn't mean there's no choices in life. It simply means that we are bound in our choices to our nature. We choose what our nature is to choose. In fact, I just heard a program yesterday on the radio on NPR, and they were discussing a neurologist describing how he has come through his studies. He's a secularist, doesn't believe in God, an atheist, but he's come to believe that there's no such thing as free agency. From his studies, he says, we are bound by something in us. And I screamed in my car at the radio, I know what it is. Our choices are bound by our natures. We're either depraved or redeemed, but they're bound. And so in that sense, we don't really have free will to do whatever we please. But even when one is unregenerate or regenerate, believer or unbeliever, even in those cases, the choices that we do make and we are able to make, even those choices are bound up in some mysterious way in God's sovereign ordination and his willingness in that. This concept of God's sovereignty is both profound and mysterious and really impossible to fully comprehend with finite minds. Debates run rampant among Christians concerning the nature and applications of God's sovereignty, the extent of it, and all those sorts of things. And those are good discussions and debates to have. But true and biblical Christianity cannot deny or undercut the theology of the absolute sovereignty of God and still remain either biblical or Christian. Sovereignty of God is a foundational part of true biblical Christianity. Hebrews 1 presents Christ Jesus as the Son who is eternally sovereign, being God. So Hebrews 1 does not differentiate between the Father being sovereign, but the Son perhaps not so, or the Spirit kind of not being sovereign. The Hebrews portrays Jesus Christ in the same nature as God eternal. Therefore, Jesus Christ, the Son, is as sovereign as any other member of the Trinity, the Father or the Spirit is. And the point of Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 2, which we've been looking at for the last few weeks, is that the Son of God is co-equal, co-eternal, consubstantial with God the Father, and thus Jesus Christ is inherently everything that God is, and everything that God may be, Jesus Christ possesses. And Hebrews 1 and 2 is to point out to us that angels, on the other hand, who rank very high in created beings, as it were, are nothing in comparison to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That he is far greater than the angels. He is far greater than anything and anyone, including those things we don't understand, like angelic beings. And his main point is simply boiled down to this in Hebrews chapter 1. Angels serve, but the Son saves. They serve, he's the Savior. He's the Son, their servants. And one of the arguments specifically made last week in verses 8 through 12, which is what we're focusing in on today in our time in God's Word, is that angels worship and serve the Son. We also must then humble ourselves and eagerly worship and serve the Son of God, Jesus Christ, because he's better. In this sermon, what I want to do this morning and what I pray God helps me to do this morning is to look at these verses 8 through 12, two psalms are being quoted here, Psalm 45, 102, and focus in on this theological, profound, important concept that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is absolutely sovereign. I believe that there are two very practical truths from this. Two very practical truths that will and ought to affect how we live every day, everything through our days. This is a pervasively important concept for your life, my life this week. the sovereignty of the Son. Times the author of Hebrews quotes from the Old Testament. 14 of those quotes in the book of Hebrews are from the songbook, the Old Testament songbook, Psalms. 5 of those 14 in the entire book are here in this first chapter. So he opens up a writing about Christ and quoting from the Old Testament, and he does so putting together a string of Old Testament scriptures, 7 in all, in this first opening, well, second paragraph, really. And of those 7 that he quotes, 5 of those are from the book of Psalms. So it's obviously a very significant book for the author of Hebrews to quote. One of those is Psalm 110, which happens to also be the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. But the two we are looking at today is Psalm 45 and Psalm 102. And we're not going to look at those psalms in their entirety. We're going to look at what the author of Hebrews pulls out from those psalms for this text and for his purposes. They're companion texts, although very different in their purpose and arrangement. And this is what I want us to think about today. The first thing that jumps out to me, we read both of those, the Psalm 45 is verse 8 through 9, and Psalm 102 is verses 10 through 12. So those are the two psalms he quotes there. And what first jumps out to me when I look at these and I start reading them is the two quote from Psalms begin with an obviously intentional way in describing something about the Son, about Jesus Christ, that is actually quite provocative. Notice in chapter 1, verse 8 of Hebrews, he says, quoting from Psalm 45, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And then notice in verse 10, he says, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth." Now, it's interesting. He intentionally uses Elohim, the Hebrew title for God, to describe Jesus Christ. In quoting this, "Your throne, O God." So those who say that the Bible never actually claims that Jesus is God, that was just kind of made up by Christianity, have to contend with the fact that right here, the author of Hebrews says, Jesus, this applies to Jesus, "You are God," says it very clearly. But that is not all. He also uses not only the common title, Hebrew title, Elohim, meaning the Almighty God, the big God, but he also then uses the covenant name, the personal name of God found in the Old Testament, Jehovah, Yahweh, translated Lord, in verse 10. "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth." It is clear that in this text that the author of Hebrews is essentially saying as he begins, the Son is both Lord and God. That's what he's saying there. That phrase, when I saw this, Lord and God, reminded me of Thomas, one of the disciples, and how Thomas was doubting the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says, "Unless I see the nail holes in his hands and put my fist in the spear hole in his side, I will not believe." So they're all sitting having dinner one night. Jesus resurrected shows up at their place. He looks at Thomas and he says, "Hey, Thomas, look at the holes in my hands. Put your hand in my side." And Thomas doesn't do it. Instead, Thomas falls on his face and he says these words to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Does the Bible affirm unequivocally that Jesus is both Lord and God? Absolutely. You can't read the Bible intelligently or honestly and come to a different conclusion. The Bible affirms it. It says this. And that's found in the opening of quoting these psalms. What even makes it more interesting to me is that the author of Hebrews is being so intentional. If we were to go back and read Psalm 102, we would find that when he quotes it, it actually doesn't say Jehovah there. This is actually what it reads in Psalm 102. "Of old, you laid the foundations of the earth." Hebrews 1:10, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth." Do you see what he did? He adds the word Jehovah there. Now, to be fair to the Hebrew author, if you read the Psalm 102, he It's addressed to Jehovah, and the word Lord is used over and over and over again. It's the noun, it's the antecedent to the pronoun you all through it. Verse 1, verse 12, verse 16, verse 18 of Psalm 102 all say, you, Lord, you, Lord. So the author of Hebrews is essentially supplying the context for us that is talking about the Lord. He didn't add something the Old Testament didn't say. He's simply supplying the context. We know who it's talking about. So he feels the need to make sure we get the context that this is talking about Jehovah. This isn't talking about a son of God. This isn't talking about a lowercase g God, one who might become God one day. He wants us to know in the first century, when he considered Jesus and he considered this quote in Psalm 102, it was Jehovah. Jesus is Yahweh, Lord. That's the first thing that just jumps out to me and really thrills me. But the second thing is a little bit more contemplative, I guess you could say. When we think about these contexts of these two psalms, Psalm 45 and Psalm 102, and what we actually will see when you think about the context, and I believe this is also intentional by the author of Hebrews 2, you'll see that Psalm 45 and Psalm 102 are written in the context of completely opposite situations of life. And yet, he chooses to use this Psalm 45, which speaks about one situation of life, circumstance, and Psalm 102, which speaks of a completely opposite circumstance of life. And both in those Psalms points to the complete sovereignty of the Son, of Christ, the Messiah. What do I mean? Well, this is the title, the inspired title in Psalm 45. To the chief musician, set to the lilies, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. And if you read the rest of Psalm 45, what you find out is it's actually a wedding psalm. It's a psalm for a royal wedding. The king is getting married. And the sons of Korah are commissioned to write a wedding song to be sung at his marriage. And the first half of Psalm 45 is to the king who is getting married. And the second half is to the bride whom he's marrying, to the queen. But then if you jump over to Psalm 102 and you read the title, it says this, a prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and pours out his complaint before the Lord. And so the author of Hebrews says, I'm going to pull these two psalms that both speak about the sovereignty of Christ, and I'm going to pull this psalm that speaks of the sovereignty of Christ as it relates to the most joyous occasion of the king. And then I'm going to pull a psalm over here at the lowest point, a prayer of the afflicted. The Hebrews called this one of the seven lament psalms, a psalm of lament, a psalm of weeping, crying. And this is fascinating to me because it proves that what is consistent amongst those psalms, though indeed this one is written at the highest point of life and this one is written at the lowest point of life. This is written at the royal wedding and this is written in the nights when the tears are flowing. This is written when everything seems bright before him and this is written when it seems dark, nothing but darkness. And what is consistent, though those two circumstances are woefully different, is it's the same Christ who is sovereign. And he's sovereign in the wedding feast, and he's sovereign in the affliction. And he's sovereign in the rejoicing and the dancing and the praising, and when the music is just playing and the wine is flowing and the feasting is taking place, and he's sovereign when you can't get out of bed. When the tragedies of life have knocked you so low you can't move a muscle, and all you can do is cry out and weep in your affliction. From the highs to the lows, one thing doesn't change. And that is the sovereignty of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. But the author of Hebrews does more than simply affirm the Son's sovereignty at the highs and lows of life, and that he is Lord and God. Those are the introductory things. We haven't yet even looked at what he quotes from the Psalms. This is just kind of what the context is. And here in what he quotes about these two psalms, I believe emphasizes and provides for us important and helpful truths about the Son's sovereignty that can and should govern our lives 7 days a week. Whatever the circumstances are, good days, bad days, and all the blah days in between. What ought to govern our lives? What truths can we hold on to about Christ? That's what he's teaching us here. Remember last week how, and I mentioned that there was two sorts of powerful people, two kinds of powerful people. You have the sort of power that one might possess, like a titan, a strong man, the power of great physical ability, but you also have the power of a king, an authority. And there are different sorts of powers, right? Most people, I mean, really, if anyone possesses any sort of power, whether great strength, great ability, or one possesses great authority, most of the time, I think nearly every time, it's not both. It's one or the other. And even that, it's nothing in comparison to God. It's still finite. But what we actually see in these psalms, Psalm 45 teaches us of the great authority of the Son, that he has the power of royal authority. He's a throne and a scepter. He rules. And then Psalm 102 will speak of the Son's sovereignty, not in his authority, but in his great ability. He has the authority to ordain whatever he desires, and he has the ability to accomplish whatever he desires. These two concepts of an authority and ability are the two truths, the two concepts that need to govern our thinking. And so we're going to look at that first one. Christ possesses complete royal authority. In other words, you can say it this way. Jesus Christ, the Son, is King. Look, I'm going to read it again. If you have the Old Testament psalm, you can read that along with me. Either way, turn back there. I'm going to read it from Hebrews 1:8. But to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Two symbols of royal authority are used here. A throne and a scepter. Throne and a scepter. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. An eternal throne. The first statement simply points to the fact that Christ, the Son of God, being God himself, shares eternity with the Father and Holy Spirit from the place of a divine throne. It may be simple, but it is important that we understand what is being said there. This text clearly teaches us that Jesus Christ, the Son, did not have a beginning of days. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. There is no way that you can twist those words or you can turn that and squeeze that into any way saying that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, was birthed in some pre-existence. You just can't do it. Okay? There's no way to suggest that he becomes deity when he comes to earth. He's called the Son. This is spoken to the Son in eternity past. He didn't become the Son when he was born of Mary. He was the Son. The affirmation of the eternality of the Son of Jesus Christ is front and center. And it's clearly an eternality of him ruling, him being on the throne for eternity. Wasn't waiting to get a throne. He has a throne. Now, this is interesting because sometimes we read in the scripture that he claims a throne upon redemption. So what's the difference here? The idea there is simply expressed, I think, in John chapter 17, where Jesus prays about his own incarnation. And what he says there is he possesses the divine throne from eternity past. He leaves that divine throne and lowers himself and makes himself of no reputation. He lays aside divine reputation to come to earth, become a man, to add to his divinity, humanity, not to subtract from his divinity in any way, become a man, to suffer, to live, to die, to rise again, to go back to his throne. So it's not that he gained a throne in his redemptive work. It's that he regained his throne in his redemptive work. And so this is consistent. Christ the Son has always possessed the throne. He simply left it for 30 plus years so that he could step down to show mercy and grace to wretches like us. His throne is forever. But this next one, in your a scepter of righteousness, the scepter was so important in ancient cultures. The scepter was the throne, was the symbol of decree, the symbol of authority, the symbol of authenticity, that is really the king because he has the royal scepter. It's not a pretender. But the description here by the psalmist in Psalm 45 is that the scepter is a scepter of righteousness. He says, your scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Your administrative rule among your kingdom is marked by an authority that is always right and just. Your administration is an upright administration, an administration of equity, an administration of truth, of morality, of uprightness. How does he prove? What evidence does he give that his scepter, his rule, and his kingdom is one of uprightness and righteousness? Well, this is how. Because you have proven time and time again, God, that you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. You've shown it by your actions that you're upright. You've always done what is right. This is essentially what the psalmist is saying, is this common phrase found in, that I've used, but it's found one time in the Old Testament scripture, the judge of all the earth will do right. There is a judge. It is the Son. He will always do what's right. Even the greatest mercy that God has ever shown, the greatest mercy, that would be him dying for us. Even the greatest mercy that God has ever shown in pardoning sinners was not done at the expense of God's righteous justice and his rule. If God was not a God of justice, then I suppose he may have just chosen to randomly forgive some people from time to time. And if his scepter was not righteousness, then perhaps at the same time he could choose when he felt like to unpardon some people. But because he is a just king, an eternally just king, he chose the gospel plan that deals with his justice righteously while simultaneously dealing with our sin graciously. Paul the apostle says it this way, that he died in such a way that he could be both just and the justifier. You see, we are not forgiven because God's feeling kind of in a forgiving mood. We're not redeemed because God in his mercy and grace just likes to redeem people, and so he says, okay, I'll redeem them. I think a lot of people think of it that way, and they portray it this way. They say, well, I believe God's a good God, and so when I die and I go to heaven, I just figure he's probably just going to work it all out, and in the end, he's going to show mercy and grace. He's just going to be kind because he's good. And they miss the idea that while God is indeed good, he doesn't show mercy and kindness just based upon his good feelings. He redeems sinners because he satisfied divine justice in condemning Jesus Christ. That's why redemption is for us. God doesn't redeem us because he likes us, because he's lonely and wants some friends. God has the right to redeem us because justice has been paid to tetelestai. It is finished. Christ solved the problem of the righteous wrath of God on sinners. So even in the greatest act of mercy and redemption, justice is still front and center. Still, his scepter is a scepter of righteousness, of justice, of equity. How does this apply to us? How does this truth apply to us practically? I said these truths are practical applications. Well, there's two ways this one does, very briefly. First, reject any sort of gospel that undermines the justice of God and the satisfactory, vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ in satisfying God's wrath. That's how. Don't fall for a counterfeit and cheap gospel that religions peddle, which suggests that the Father was not truly pouring out his wrath on the Son. We need him to have poured out divine justice. Otherwise, we will have no divine mercy. So reject any gospel that undermines the divine justice of God being poured out on Christ in our place. But secondly, practically, Christians, we who have realized the otherworldly justice and righteousness of Christ, we who have been redeemed with the gospel of justice and mercy, ought to be ourselves concerned with the same things. We ought to be people of his kingdom who are delighting in righteousness and justice and equity. As servants of the sovereign King, whose scepter is righteousness, we ought to teach righteousness and justice in our families, in our neighbors, in our lives. Our children, for example, should get the sense that we are concerned with what is just and right because our Savior is a God of justice and righteousness. Let me see that we're concerned with that. What they learn of us, they will learn of Christ. Our children ought to see that we treat all people, regardless of color, race, ethnicity, economy, with righteousness and justice. Our children ought to understand that sin has consequences, that God is just, but also they ought to experience the deep grace and mercy from us because the greatest consequence of sin has already been paid in Christ himself. Continuing that same illustration, our children will not learn of the morally upright son of a sovereign God if they see the opposite within us. Our neighbors can learn of a good and just God who cares for the righteous, the oppressed, the weak, the poor. But they will learn not only from what we say, but from how we live. The text says a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. That is not only the king, but the kingdom, and by implication, the members of God's kingdom, also following their son, following Jesus Christ. They also love righteousness and hate lawlessness. The son's authority is a righteous authority. But even though that's the case, we must not make the case that this means that it's an austere and cold authority, or that the sovereign son is cold. Psalm 45, and thus Hebrews continues, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. To me, this is perhaps the most curious part of the quote by Hebrews' author. Why does he add this part in there? He's already established the authority, which is the point of Hebrews 1, right? To establish the authority of the Son being righteous king. Why does he add this part? Why? The other text he quotes from Psalm, he just takes a snippet out, but here he quotes it in length. The context of Psalm 45, I think, will help us. Remember, it's a royal wedding. In ancient weddings, guests were often anointed with oil as a mark of hospitality. And while all the companions of the groom, the guests, are surely rejoicing at the wedding, having been anointed, the oil of gladness that was poured out on the groom king is far greater than any guests at the wedding, any companions that might be there. I remember my wedding very well, probably because it was before the whole excess of reality television and the bridezillas and all that kind of stuff people talk about. Very simple wedding, and that was made it fun. What I remember most of all, though, was the sheer joy that overcame my shaking nerves when my bride walked down the aisle and fixed her eyes on mine. That moment, I could no longer be nervous because there was not enough room in my head for joy and nervousness. And I remember this even to this day, after the wedding, sitting at the table eating our little ham sandwiches. This really went all out. Eating our ham sandwiches and eating cake and drinking and laughing, and all my friends there sitting next to my wife. And I remember thinking in that moment, this may be the best day of my life. The joy, the gladness, the rejoicing. Our King Jesus has more gladness in his bride than the bride could ever have in him. He is anointed with the oil of gladness. He is sovereign king, but he is a glad king. He's a rejoicing king. He's an excited king. And what is he excited about? He's excited about his bride. We read that text in Revelation 21 today about the end of all things, when the Son of God, Jesus Christ, will come and he will claim his bride, his people, the new Jerusalem. He will say, this is mine, she's mine. And the oil of gladness, and the picture here is the oil just dripping down his beard and the smile across his face, delighting in you, the bride of Christ. The sovereign Son rules and delights in his subjects of his king, his bride. How does this truth change my life? The Son of God is not a reluctant sovereign putting up with his people, rolling his eyes, so to speak, and simply looking for an opportunity to crack some skulls. The sovereign Son who loves righteousness and hates lawlessness also rejoices in his kingdom. His rule, his people, his plans for final and full redemption when he will wipe away every tear from his eyes. The Bible says that precious in the eyes of the God, precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints. Why does it say that? Why does it say it's precious? Because he loves his people so much, the sovereign Son, that he delights to bring them into his eternal kingdom. The delight of God is as strong as the rule of God, and the Son is a delight, and he delights in his kingdom. Do you think about gladness when you think about the sovereignty of God? That's precisely what we're called to think about here. Well, moving on to the next psalm that he quotes, because that's where Hebrews leaves us in Psalm 45, and we move to Psalm 102. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Never underestimate the theological importance of a literal creation out of nothing. Never underestimate that. It's found all through Scripture. It's foundational to theology. It's foundational to our knowledge of God and ourselves. Perhaps this is why evolution makes such an effort, evolutionary thought makes such an effort to promote a theory and to despise the idea of creation. Because in our world, the recognition of the biblical account of creation is a recognition of the biblical God. And for those who don't want the biblical God, that's a frightening thing. Never underestimate the importance of creation. Never underestimate the importance in theological. In fact, Paul doesn't. Paul actually says, and he likens the two, he says, listen, the God who made the, who spoke and the light shone in the darkness in creation is the God who speaks and light shines in your heart. So if you have a God who cannot create the universe out of nothing, then you have a problem with a God who can recreate your heart into something. It's important theological point, and that's exactly what he appeals to. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens, the universe, are the work of your hands. Remember, Psalm 102 is a psalm for the afflicted. Lament. And in your lament, in your affliction, he says, yes, look to the sovereignty of God. Look to the sovereignty of Christ as your hope. And specifically, look to the sovereignty of Christ as the God who can do anything and everything as proved in creation. That's what he says. The Son is strong. The Son is king and the Son is strong. Now, why does he use creation? Well, I think, as I already said, it's foundational to theology and life. But also, it's plainly observable. I mean, this is a really simple concept, I know, so forgive me for it, but if there's nothing that's not related to creation. Everything we eat, drink, go, do, has creation, the foundation of creation. So, creation is easily observable. It's this pervasive, surrounding voice of God saying, I can do anything. That's what creation is. And that's what it's meant to do. There is nothing, in my opinion, there is nothing like vacationing in the mountains and seeing towering peaks and standing on top. I've had a few occasions to stand on top of some low peaks and looking out and then looking, it looks like there's a bigger one over there. There's nothing like going to the ocean and seeing the waves just crashing and then seeing a storm pick up. There's just something about us being able to see how small we are that doesn't necessarily just point out our smallness, but points us to the greatness of God, the bigness of Christ the Son. And so that's what the psalmist in Psalm 102 does, and what Hebrews does is, listen, you're afflicted, you're beat down, you're lamenting. God made everything. The Son made it all, including you. Son is strong. And if he made it all, if he was in the beginning laying the foundations of the earth, then certainly he will be there long after those foundations are destroyed. In fact, that's what he goes on to say. They will perish, but you remain. In verse 12, your years will not fail. He not only exists before and after everything, he's the eternal cause of everything. You laid the foundations, the work of your hands. They grow old, you change them. You are the same, the cause of everything. If we believe in creation as we ought to, because it's true, we must live each small moment in awe of a really, really big Christ. The truth of the sovereign Son as creator can give great comfort to us in our lament, because we understand that God is bigger than our biggest affliction and weariness. But this text isn't just telling us in the Psalm 102 that he created all things, but it's also telling us that as the one who can create all things, he's also the one who has the ability to change all things while himself yet remaining unchanged. Hebrews authors says, and the psalmist says, they, the universe, will perish, but you remain. And they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. Perhaps secondary purpose, and I don't think the main purpose of him quoting this, it is that reality that though the universe will be destroyed, the universe will die since the fall, the universe has been on a collision course with destruction, and it will end. But the end of the universe, the end of our world, the end of our earth, the end of this existence as we know it is merely an ending to create a beginning. Randy Alcorn, in his book on heaven, notes this concept, well, all through the book because it's such a big book, but notes this concept that the birth pains of the end of this age are exactly that. They're the labor pains that actually will produce a new earth, a new heaven, a new world. Not unlike this world in substance. Absolutely unlike it in curse and sin. But a new world. And that's obviously he's expressing this here. They will be changed, he says. Not they will be completely done away, but they will be changed. But his point is not necessarily just to teach us about the new heaven and the new earth, the eternal state, though that is quite an encouragement when you are lamenting and you are in affliction. His point is actually to use this as an illustration. He says, like a cloak, you will fold them up and they will be changed, but you are the same. And I love this illustration. He's simply saying this. So it's been chilly this morning. You put your cloak on. And when you go home and you open up your door and you go into your house and you take your coat off, and if you're like my children, you just throw it on the floor. But if you're someone else, you put it on a hanger, right? How hard was that? How difficult was that really? I mean, did you go home and you this afternoon you're gonna be like, oh, just take it off my coat. I've been preparing all day for this. All right, here we go. Oh, let's try it again later. It's nothing, right? It's nothing to you. You forgot you did it. Where did I put my coat? I don't even know. This is what it's saying about Jesus. the entire universe, the stars that burn at tens of thousands of degrees that he fashioned with his hand. He spoke and things existed. There are galaxies we know nothing about and worlds we have zero understanding of. There is a medium-sized star burning about 10,000 degrees within close proximity that gives us heat and light and keeps us alive. And he just spoke that into existence. And one day when he says, you know what, time to take it off. And he'll change it just like that. That's what he's saying. He's like, says, like a cloak that you would, and literally you would roll up in the drawer, you know, roll it up. It's all done. Time for something new. That's the power of Jesus Christ. That's the ability of the Son of God. He can create all things, and he will, and he can change all things. And through it all, the only reason he can is because he never changes himself. And in that sense of him never changing, it simply means that his power is inexhaustive. I know we think this way. We don't say it, but we think this way that we might be exhausting God with our constant failures. We're exhausting God with this. And he's just probably up in his head, just shaking, up in heaven, shaking his head, going, what am I going to do with them? You think you can exhaust this God? You think the God who made the world and can just change it like a coat and roll it up, that he can be exhausted because you did it again? You can't exhaust the sovereign Son. You can't exasperate him. He changes not. I'm out of time. The reference of these two psalms remind us that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, is fully God. He is Lord and God. These psalms and the quote from Hebrews tells us that he is Lord and God. He is sovereign in the days of a wedding feast, in the days of affliction and death. He is still God. He is still Lord. The highs to the lows. These two psalms quote to remind us that the sovereignty of Christ does not depend on our circumstances, that instead he possesses all sovereign authority. And as such, he expects justice and anticipates joy. And he possesses all sovereign ability. And as such, he expects trust and anticipates hope. Beloved, remind yourselves of these truths today and tomorrow and this week. When life is bearing down upon you and when things seem quite well, remind yourself of his sovereign authority and sovereign ability. When you make money and you lose money, when your children forsake you or the neighbor curses you, when you're irritated and frustrated, when you're tired, when it comes to Sunday morning and you're like, I don't know if I can go to worship today, I don't know if I can read my Bible today, remind yourself, Jesus Christ the Son is better. He's better. He's the sovereign Son. And as such, he is worthy of our worship, our service, our devotion.